Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Our scripture this morning comes from Ephesians 1:15 through 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in his heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in his age but also in the one to come, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Ashley. All right, let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the gift of your word, which is living and active. By the power of your Holy Spirit, it goes forth to accomplish your purpose. It never returns void. So we pray towards that end. Lord, do for us what we can't do for ourselves. Grant conviction and humility where needed. Lift our eyes to see the beauty and glory of Christ and our belovedness. We pray that in your name. Amen. Well, I love the book of Ephesians. It is my favorite book of the Bible for so many reasons. It's just eloquence, its beauty, the richness, but I think especially the way Paul comes right out of the gate. I have been at times accused of being a passionate, emotional person who gets excited and talks too fast. Paul, right out of the gate, is like overflowing with joy. It's like he literally can't shut up. He's so excited. He starts in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, with the longest run-on sentence in the entire Bible, 202 words in a row in the Greek. And then it's like he basically pauses, catches his breath, and goes right in our passage today, 159 more words in a row, where over and over again, he can't stop celebrating with overwhelming passion, this contagious joy, the grace of God given to him in Christ. And so part of what, every time I read the opening chapter of Ephesians 1, makes me wonder, gosh, when was the last time I was that excited? That I had an excitement that was contagious, that I had to talk to other people about it. I throw that out to you. When was the last time you were that excited? Where you were so excited, you just had to find someone and share your excitement and joy with them. I had a small little taste of that kindness of God, even in the first service where Luke and Alicia Kaiser's youngest son, Bo, told me I was his best friend. And so I had to hurry over to Jen Hunt, and we had to tell her twice that I was Bo's best friend, not her. I think it might have ruined her worship service. Hopefully pushed her to depend on Jesus and not affection of others. But that was a minor. One experience that I always go to about the contagious nature of joy that I think about with Paul in this passage is from March 8th, 2010. You know what happened on that day, Cora? That was the day you were born. The day you were born, Stephanie and I were coming to meet you and visit your parents in the hospital. You know the story I'm about to tell? I said, hey, we'd love to come see you. We want to meet Cora. Anything we can bring. Matthew said, oh, yeah, we would love Bad Daddy's, right? Go by and get us food from Bad Daddy's Burger Bar. It's great if you've never been. And I said, sure, tell me what you want. He goes, I'll call it in. I'm like, easy, great. We pull up. I run inside Bad Daddy's on East Boulevard. I walk in. The hostess, can I help you? I said, yeah, hey, I'm here to pick up a to-go order for the Hainlines. She goes, oh, my gosh. She puts her hands on my shoulders and says, congratulations. And I'm like, what? And then she runs off. Doesn't even explain. The bartender goes, hey, man, congratulations. I'm like, the manager comes over to tell me congratulations. And I go, oh, what's going on? I'm just like the DoorDash delivery guy. And they said, oh, and that guy called to order his burgers and tater tots with extra sauce. He could not stop talking about his joy at his newborn daughter. And it was so contagious, which anybody who knows you, Matthew, isn't surprised. His overwhelming, contagious joy for his daughter being born literally affected the entire restaurant. It was leading people to meet and celebrate together that had nothing to do with that. It was that amazing. Listen, Paul is writing this, and this isn't like a systematic theology, doctrinal explanation. This is deeply personal for him. And just so you're not confused and thinking, man, he must have been riding high in life. Maybe he was in a resort community playing golf or maybe football, like our children's ministry, and he was so happy. He was writing this letter from prison. This is one of his prison epistles. He wrote Ephesians, he wrote Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, when he was in prison awaiting execution. And he cannot stop celebrating the grace of the gospel. If you claim to know Christ today, does it move your heart? One of God's kindnesses in bringing me to Hope when I moved to Charlotte, I was already taking seminary classes, but overwhelmingly, my relationship with God was based on like head theology. The church I was a member of in Charleston, South Carolina before moving to Charlotte, I was already taking seminary classes. I knew so many things about Ephesians 1 and all the doctrinal points Paul's making. And I remember meeting with their elders to do a member interview where they're basically examining my faith. Do I have a credible profession of faith? They're trying to discern, does the Holy Spirit live within me? And at one point, one of the older gentlemen who had this deep love for Jesus, he just looked at me and said, Matt, can you please tell me about the present value of the blood of Jesus in your life at all? And what he was articulating, and honestly, I didn't even know what to say. I was more equipped for him to say, let's debate like predestination and election and everything else, but I wasn't prepared for him to say, in essence, you're saying the right words, that like you know these things about God, but I'm not really sure you really know God, that you're experiencing the grace of the gospel in a way that affects and actually moves your life. Here, there's this overwhelming excitement, joy, and astonishment for Paul that never grows old. He comes out of the gate in verse 3, God blessed us, he chose us, predestined us, adopted us, redeemed us, forgave us, made known the mystery of his grace, gave us an inheritance, sealed us with the Holy Spirit. I mean, he cannot stop talking about the good news of the gospel, which is not, quote unquote, new news for him. He's been an apostle and a church planter for a long time, but the gospel does not grow old. As I often quote all the time, because it grabs my heart and I can't get away from it, oh Lord, I am astonished at the difference in my receiving and my deserving. J.I. Packer puts words to this in his book, Knowing God. He said, it is commonplace in all the churches to call Christianity a religion of grace. And if you're brand new to the church, Christianity is, from beginning to end, grace upon grace upon grace. Unmerited favor, undeserving recipient, unobligated giver. Not based on works. If you hear nothing else, please hear that. It is a religion of grace. Yet, despite these facts, there do not seem to be many in our churches who actually believe in grace. To be sure, they have always been some who found the thought of grace so overwhelmingly wonderful that they could never get over it. Grace has become the constant theme of their talks and prayers. One of my closest friends, who had to go to rehab 3 times, almost died from cancer, he says every time he sings Amazing Grace, he can hardly make it through the second stanza without crying. Astonished at the difference in my receiving and my deserving. Packer says, but many people in the church are not like this. They may pay lip service to the idea of grace, but there they stop. Their conception of grace is not so much debased as non-existent. The thought means nothing to them. It does not touch their experience at all. How does that land with you this morning? Let me tell you how it cannot land if it's from the Holy Spirit. It can't land in a place of shame. If the Spirit is stirring and you're like, I want that to be more of my experience, and it's honestly not, that is an invitation from the Lord, right? To come rest more deeply in the grace we've received. It isn't meant to be a guilt or a shame at all. Jesus is not in the shame business. Notice one of the beautiful ways that Paul is wanting the Ephesians not only to share and experience this amazement and joy that he has, and that should shock us, is even in what he refers to them as saints repeatedly. Now this shocks us because for us, the term saint has been hijacked to mean like super Christian. Right? If I said to one of you in the parking lot, hey, I'm glad you're here, you're a saint, you'd be like, don't say that. Right? But that is the most common name for Christians in the New Testament. And this is what it means, literally, holy ones, those who are holy. Paul writes to the saints in Ephesus who were faithful in Christ Jesus. In verse 15, he says, I have heard of your faith in Jesus and your love for all the saints. We confess this in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the communion of saints. Why am I bringing this up? Because I don't think we actually really believe that we are saints. That we are, because of the blood of Jesus and his righteousness, holy and blameless right now in his sight. If you are trusting in Christ, no matter what kind of a train wreck of a life that you're living, no matter what ways that you sinned against people that you claim to love more than anybody else in your life, this morning, walking in here, if you are in Christ, you are a saint. You are holy and blameless in his sight. In his book, The Mercy King, Scott Saul says, it bears repeating over and over and over again. Your moments of deepest discouragement, disappointment, and even self-disgust do not push Jesus away. They draw him closer. If you feel like the father in Mark 9 who said to Jesus, I believe, will you please help my unbelief? That's a beautiful prayer to pray in light of that. Lord, I believe these things, I know these things, but clearly there's something here about a deeper knowing and believing that I can struggle with. And this also highlights why Paul prays the way he does in our passage today. He says, for this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, your love toward the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Like, that makes sense. He's thankful. He's grateful. That should be a regular part of our prayers. He goes, and then I ask the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that he may give you pause. How would you fill in the blank behind that? Everything Paul has said up to this point, I praise God for you. I thank you that you know him, that you have faith in him, that shows up clearly in the way you love the other saints, right? I'm celebrating it. I'm grateful. I'm excited. I'm naming all the blessings you've been given. What do you expect him to say now? I pray and ask that God will give you what? More obedience? A better ability to share the gospel? How do you expect him to fill in that blank? You expect him to say, I want you to help them fight against false teaching, have more fruitfulness, more obedience, any other good thing in the Christian life. Is that what you expect him to say? Notice what he does say. He says, I pray that the Father of glory will give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Translation, that you may know him better. Is that surprising to you? That Paul is arguing the thing we need most is not power to perform miracles or walk on water or be more merciful or more generous, more open-hearted in any kind of way, right? More evangelistic or any of those things that are good things. He says, the thing that I'm praying is that more than anything else, God will give you power to know deep down in your soul, in the recesses of your heart, so that you live and move and have your being out of how much Jesus loves you. That is the thing that you need most. He comes back to this exact same thing in Ephesians 3. He says, I pray that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. God is praying that God will give knowledge and power to know, not better behavior. What he's saying is you never grow out of your need to be rooted and reminded and anchored more deeply in the good news of God's love for you. That is the thing we need most. He isn't anti-behavior. He isn't saying that the way you live doesn't matter. One of the beautiful things about Ephesians, one of the reasons I like it, it's my favorite book in the Bible, is theologians often point to the way the format of Ephesians teaches you about the format of the Christian life. And here's what I mean. The first three chapters of Paul's letter are written almost entirely in what is known as the indicative mood. That is referring to a statement of fact about a completed past action. Right? That was what the whole 202 words from 3 to 14. He chose us. He predestined us. He adopted us. He blessed us. He did all of it. It's all done. Right? I want you to know it and remember it. The only thing that he tells them to do, the only command in the first three chapters, is remember. The only thing you need to do is remember. Remember what is true. Only after he hammers this literally to death, he's like exhausting in every way, does he shift in chapter 4 to say, now, as a prisoner for the Lord, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you've received. Now I want to unpack how you live with humility and gentleness and patience, how you bear with one another in love. But even right before that, he says, now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than we could ask or imagine, according to his power, which is at work within us. What is Paul saying? All of your life, all of your behavior, your obedience, disobedience, that all flows out of your identity. To the degree that you are living as a beloved son or daughter of God, Rob Reddick said it. He's like, I pray that our kids know that grace does what? Changes everything. Grace changes everything. Sinclair Ferguson said, understanding what the gospel is and how it works hinges on grasping the relationship between the indicative and imperative moods in Paul's teaching. Everything that he urges us to do is dependent on everything he tells us God has already done. Our faithfulness is always and only a response to God's grace. If you get that order backwards, you will either live a life of utter despair because you can't measure up, or self-righteousness because you think you're doing better than others. But if you get it right, if grace really does anchor your heart in God's love and affection, then obedience will become gratitude wearing work clothes. As we're going to see next week in Ephesians 2:10, we walk into the good works that he prepared in advance for us. That's why Paul isn't praying here, hey, I'm thankful for you because you already know. Now I'm praying God will help you believe and behave better. He's praying that they can know and know and know in a deeper way. When I ask you, fill in the blank, what do you think Paul would pray for there? What would you want someone praying for you? And then I explain what he's praying is that you will know more and know deeper and deeper. If you think, I don't really think that's what I need, I want you to hear this quote by Keller. One of the signs you may not grasp the unique, radical nature of the gospel is that you are certain that you do. That's like in Mere Christianity when he's like, hey, if you think you're not conceited, that means you're conceited indeed. And this isn't just Tim Keller and Paul, great company, but Jesus himself in John 17 in his high priestly prayer. He says to the Father, I'm not praying for the world, I'm praying for those that you have given me, right? That they can know you. 17:3, eternal life is that they know you, the one true God. And he wraps it up at the end by saying, I want them to know you so that the love you have for me can be in them. What Paul is articulating, what the Bible argues, is there's a knowing and then there's a knowing. It's like the difference in, you know honey is sweet, you've heard about it, somebody's told you, you've read the label, but then you taste it and experience it and take it in, and it's different. There's different levels of knowing. Does this ever hit you? Does the good news of the gospel ever hit you in a way that you both remember and experience? That's why I love the Sing Devotional. Every time in the morning when the Sing Devotional, it says, we gather around God's word to remember and experience what's true. You're not technically remembering it correctly if you're not experiencing it. If it doesn't have any emotional weight or power in your life. I remember this was in 2004. This was years before I went to Bad Daddy's to pick up the burgers and tater tots from Matthew. I was at a missions conference at the Presbyterian Church in Mullen, South Carolina, and the speaker, Ed German, was a guy from New York City, and he was great. I mean, he was straight gospel fire, and because he was from New York City preaching in Mullins, it was hilarious. Like, his accent was so funny. It kind of helped you pay attention more because of how he talked. But he was preaching on Ephesians 1. And the fact that we were chosen to be holy and blameless in God's sight. And he said, do you understand what this means? That when you have faith in Christ and you are clothed in his perfect righteousness, he said, I'm going to tell you what it means. And he said, he called George Ganey, was the retired pastor of that church. He was in his 80s. He was in bad health. And his whole posture in life just looked like a sad, beaten down reflection of life in a fallen world. And Ed said, come up here, George, come here. And he kind of hobbled up on the stage, and he put his arm around him. He said, this is Jesus putting his arm around George Ganey. And he says, Father, I want you to meet my brother George. He is holy and blameless. And man, George Ganey was getting emotional. I was sitting on the back row. I'll never forget, I was sitting right beside Bob and Nancy Modern, tobacco farmer. He might have been chewing tobacco. That's pretty common in the churches in Mullins. My granddad was a dentist in Mullins, and he would chew tobacco, and because he grew up during the Depression, he would take his tobacco out and put it on the dash of his truck and pick it back up later. It's like recycling. Maybe he was ahead of his time in recycling. Anyway, that has nothing to do with this story. But I remember sitting there, and I'm like, could that actually be true? Like, I think so much of my Christian life is lived thinking the good news of the gospel is that faith in Jesus means my sins are forgiven, I'm pardoned, and I'm not going to go to hell. But the thought that I could be holy and blameless in his sight, that the Father could delight in me, that he would love me like that. I remember sitting there, I was crying these tears of amazing grace, like snot coming out of my nose, like could it possibly be true? And Mr. Bob Modern, he put his hand on my neck and was like squeezing. It's why I remember him sitting beside me. And I'm like, Lord, give me more taste and experiences of that reality. Are you aware of how much your life is driven by longing to know your Heavenly Father delights in you? I referenced this before, but at the Zach Bryan concert, 70,000 people rocking and rolling in Bank of America Stadium, and he's singing his heart out. I want to stay humble. I want to stay hungry. I want to hear my Father say that he loves me. Paul is sitting in prison about to be executed. He's like, isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing that every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ? We are holy and blameless. We are saints. We have an inheritance that cannot perish, spoil, or fade. Do you believe it? Do you live and move and have your being in light of that good news? Dane Ortlund says in his book, Deeper, only as we drink down the kindness of the heart of Christ will we leave in our wake, everywhere we go, the aroma of heaven, and die one day having startled the world with glimpses of a divine kindness too great to be boxed in by what we deserve. Paul says, oh, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened to know how loved you are. And more than that, to know that you have a hope that is kept in heaven for you, and to know that you are the riches of his glorious inheritance. He says, I want you to know the hope to which you've been called. We say this often, the name of our church is hope. Our English word and usage in our current context is a sad butchering of the word hope. We say hope like I hope it doesn't, you know, rain this afternoon and have another bad storm like Friday. It's like wishful thinking. I have no idea if it's going to come true. Biblically, the term hope guarantees a guaranteed certainty of the future. The biblical hope is that one day everything sad is going to come untrue. That Jesus is going to return, wipe away every tear from every eye, and death will be no more. Translation, practical application, every second of your life in Christ, regardless of your circumstances, you're one moment closer to glory. Do you believe that? Don't misunderstand me. It doesn't mean there's not time for tears and sorrow and sadness in the valley of the shadow of death. We don't play the stoicism game. But how different would our lives be if we really believed that was true? That soon and very soon we are going to see the King. Paul says, I want you to know that. And then he even builds on it by saying, I want you to know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, if you read along, and I encourage you as we preach through Ephesians, just read through it over and over again. Man, it's just like a fountain of grace that we can't even begin to dig into the depths of it every single Sunday. But he references three times in verses 11 through 14, our inheritance. Notice now he flips it. And he says, I want you to know the riches of God's inheritance. What is Paul saying there? He's saying he didn't just choose you to be holy and blameless and adopted. You are his very treasure. The inheritance of God, the thing that he is looking forward to the most, the thing that led him to the cross. Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. You and I were that joy. Again, Father, I believe, help my unbelief. Jesus said in Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who finds a treasure in a field and in his overwhelming joy sells every single thing he has so he can own that field. The gospel says that Jesus gave up everything so that he could have us. We are his treasure. We are his glorious inheritance in the saints. And then Paul continues. He's like, I need to answer the question both logically, factually, and it spills into worship that we're all going to ask, which is this too good to be true? Like, could this actually be true? Remember, Paul's writing this in prison, but Paul's also writing this, the same guy who wrote Romans 7. Why do I keep doing the things I don't want to do? Why do I not do the good I want to do? Who's going to rescue me from this body of death? Right? He's not confused about how holy in his own works he is, but this is still true of him. How can God actually pull this off? Maybe you feel like Red giving advice to Andy in Shawshank. Let me tell you something, my friend. Hope is a dangerous thing. Hope can drive a man insane. Paul says, no, the anchor and basis of your hope is the immeasurable greatness of God's power, not your power, his power towards us who believe. And then you notice how Paul, he begins to worship and celebrate in these final few verses, thinking about God's power. What do we factually know is true about his power? He says, God raised Christ from the dead. He seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. He has placed him far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but the one to come. Paul says, in stacking every category of spiritual, political power he can name, visible, invisible, present, future, he says, do you understand Jesus is over all of it? For the same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you now. And he says, he has done all of this. He's given it all to Christ, who is head over all things, to the church, his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. We don't even have time to get into that. The beauty of the church, what an amazing declaration that is. Eric, you guys, come on back up. This is the quote I want to finish with. This is on the front of your bulletin. This is from Tish Harrison Warren's new book, What Grows in Weary Lands. I love Tish Harrison Warren. Her writing is amazing. This is in the context of her saying, we live in a society and a culture, especially church-wise, where we always want the new, the flashy, like kind of story or experience. She said, here's what I want. This grabbed me because I think this is what we see with Paul as he writes this letter. What I need, what I long for are stories of reconversion, of coming back to Jesus day by day over a lifetime of being lost and found again and again. I want to learn from those who have slowly discovered the long way to what lasts. Oh, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.